God together.
When all I see is the battle, you see my victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see a mountain move. And as I walk through the shadows, your love surrounds me. There's nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you. So when I fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. And every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you.
We're here to worship you today for no other reason, Lord, but to worship you, Jesus. Thank you for the hope you bring us.
Father of kindness, you have poured out grace. You brought me from the darkness. You have filled me with peace. Giver of mercy, you're my help in time of need. Lord, I can't help but sing.
Let's sing it out.
Faithful you are, yes you are. Faithful forever you will be.
promises are yes and amen.
Sing that again.
All your promises are yes and amen.
Today, we're going to rest in Him no matter the season, no matter what's coming against you today.
I will rest in your promises, and my confidence is your faithfulness. Yes, I will rest in your promises, my confidence. No one else is your faithfulness. Oh, I will rest in your promises. My confidence, Jesus, is your faithfulness. I will rest in your promises. My confidence, Lord, you are
that kind of God. Amen. Hey, before you're seated, turn to somebody and say good morning with a big smile on your face. What a beautiful day God's given us to worship Him. He is faithful. Every promise true. So good. Hopefully you met somebody brand new today. Tremendous attendance this morning. We've got baptisms already today. So let's turn our attention to the baptistry and give glory to God for changed lives.
Good morning, church family. We're excited to be able to worship our Lord through the ordinance of baptism this morning, and it's really a little bit of a family affair. So we'll start off. This is Debbie Fry. Debbie accepted the Lord on Good Friday, and she, while she was sitting in the service and watching her granddaughter be baptized, fell under the conviction of the Lord and knew that she needed to surrender her heart and her life to the Lord. And so she really gets kind of a special privilege today because she's going to be baptized first, and following behind her is her grandson. So what a special day for that. So Debbie, are you coming today because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?
Yes.
Debbie, because of that profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is grandson Gabriel. Grammy, you watching? All right. Gabriel grew up in the church and began studying about Jesus. And what I love about his testimony is that he came to the realization of what Jesus did for him and how he died for him. And it was because of that decision that he's accepted Jesus as his Savior and Lord. So Gabriel, you coming today because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?
Yes.
Gabriel, because of that profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Two sisters now. This is Aubrey Ray. Aubrey accepted Christ about 2 years ago. And through her Sunday school and through Hype, she was beginning to learn more and more about Jesus. And so it was through that discussion that she wanted to be baptized. And so through a preteen weekend is when she made that decision. So Aubrey, are you coming today because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?
Yes.
Because of that profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is her sister, Michaela. Michaela accepted Jesus Christ on Easter. And what a celebration and what a day that was. She has been through a new Christians class, and that's been a part of her growth and her development. But it was also through a preteen weekend that she made the decision, or adventure week, that she made the decision that she wanted to be baptized. So Michaela, are you coming today because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Because of that profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, raised again to walk in the new life.
Amen. New life in Christ never gets old. Well, good morning and happy Father's Day to all the men out there, the fathers that are fathers to their family and children, and then those that are spiritual fathers in this church and in our community. We are so thankful for you, and we are so happy to celebrate you today. I hope you've made it to a life group where I know we've got some Krispy Kremes waiting for you guys. So make sure that you make it to your life group today. Well, if you and I have not had the opportunity to meet in person, my name is Tasha, and I serve the women of Prestonwood. And on behalf of our entire staff team and family, we want to welcome you to worship this morning, especially if you are joining us as a guest. We are so excited that you have connected with us here in the room, and we would love to connect with you further. And so, at the conclusion of this service, we would invite you to join us out in the atrium, where we will have many of our leadership and staff members out there to greet you, to put a gift in your hand, and we would just love to hear a little bit about you. And for those of you joining us online, we would also love to connect with you, and you can connect with us by texting the word connect to 55125. And speaking of connections, if you are new-ish to Prestonwood, we would invite you to join us next Sunday at our Next Step program. That is a wonderful opportunity for you to get acquainted with Prestonwood, with our staff, with our doctrine, with our history, and with the ministries that we offer here at the North Campus. And so we would invite you, if you have not gone through Next Step and you are still checking Prestonwood out, to join us, register for Next Step, and then join us next week during the 10 o'clock hour. There's free breakfast. It's a good time. I promise I'm not steering you in the wrong direction. So make sure that you sign up for that this week. As I invite the ushers forward and we can continue with our worship through the giving of tithes and offerings, I want to just make a little connection for you. You know, apart from what goes on every week in the ministries that take place in this room, which you might see on a week-to-week basis, our giving also goes to offset and to invest in other ministries such as Beach Camp. Our students have just returned. That's right. That's worth celebrating. They have just returned from a week at the beach. Beach Camp is a wonderful time every year where we just really intensely pour into our students. We had 1,200 students go to Beach Camp this summer. 430 of those were from the North Campus. And here's the cool stuff. 69 students made professions of faith and decided to follow Jesus, and 131 students were baptized. So that is worth celebrating, and that is why we do what we do. And so we are so just thankful to be able to participate in giving to things that are making kingdom impact. Well, we are going to continue our series on the way home today. And in the meantime, would you join me in prayer? Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to lift praises to you. Father, you are worthy. We thank you for the men in this room, for godly men that make a difference in their families and their communities, Lord. Thank you for them. Father, we thank you for Pastor Connor and his faithfulness to preach the word. Lord, I pray that you would just inhabit our praise, that you would speak to us in real, tangible ways. God, we love you and we are listening. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we continue to worship this morning?
You give life, you are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. And great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our love. Give a Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
Hope here today. I feel the power and the presence of the Lord in this place. If you were to open your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, you'd find this. Talk about hope. This is hope. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with him. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We're waiting, Jesus.
Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray, come Jesus, come. Let today be the day. Sometimes I feel like I'm gonna break, but I'm holding on to a hope that won't fade. So come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this around, 'cause deep down I know this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come. There'll be no war, and there'll be no more chains when Jesus comes. Let today be the day. He'll come for the weak and the strong just the same. And all who believe, everyone, in the power of his name. So come, Jesus, come.
Please be seated.
Good to see all of you this morning. If we've never been introduced, my name is Connor Bales. It's my joy to serve as pastor here at the North Campus, and I'm delighted to have all you here with us in worship today. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15. And as you're making your way there, I'll just tell you, this is the last Sunday in this series, The Way Home. We have been navigating what is God's design for humanity's good, including his gifts of marriage and family. And one of the resources that I wanted to bring to your attention today right here in our church is called Mentors for Couples. It's led by my friends Greg and Julie Morgan. And essentially, if I could describe and summarize for you what Mentors for Couples is, it is marriage discipleship. And so we have trained, biblically trained, godly couples here in our church that will come alongside other couples that are willing and wanting to grow in their marriage relationship and disciple you in that. And so I want to encourage all of you to take advantage of this great resource and reach out. And if you'll use the email that you can see there on the screen, that comes directly to my office, then I can connect you with the Morgans, and then we can come alongside you to help grow you in the healthy marriage that God desires for you to have. So again, please don't be guilty of just waiting until your marriage is near collapse. If you would just like your marriage to grow stronger, if you want your marriage to be safer, if you want your marriage to be a place of healthy, thriving, God-honoring, just a source of respite for you and your spouse, then reach out to us and join as a part of this Mentors for Couples ministry. This really is one of the greatest ministries here in our church. Now, I want to give a shout out to all the dads. Tasha mentioned a moment ago, so grateful for all of the dads, the unsung heroes, and all the men that serve as spiritual leaders in our families and in this family of faith and within our communities at large. And I heard recently about a dad who wanted to help out more around the house, and so he volunteered to his wife to start pitching in with the laundry. And so he said, well, let me just start by washing this load of clothes today. And so he went to the laundry room, and he yelled out to his wife. He said, I'm trying to wash my sweatshirt. What settings should I put the washing machine on? And she said, well, what does your sweatshirt say? And he said, Texas A&M University. Shout out to all the Aggies in the occult. I hear you. I also heard about another gentleman who tragically passed away and left his wife a widow, and she had a small death benefit from his place of employment, about $20,000. She was telling one of her girlfriends after her husband's funeral service had concluded that she had run through the entirety of that death benefit as a part of his memorial service, and she said, my goodness, what happened? And she said, well, the funeral home was about $5,000, and then it was another $1,000 for the church attendance and the musicians and those things, about $1,000 for the reception, and she said, then $13,000 for the memorial stone. She said, my goodness, girl, how big is that memorial stone? She said, it's 3 carats. I'm going to miss him. All right, so Luke chapter 15, shout out to all my dads who are going to be remembered by 3 carat stones. Here we go. This is a familiar passage of Scripture to so many of us. It's the story of the prodigal son, but I think for us to best understand this story so that we're not tempted to tune out, but rather to lean in, we need to understand how this story fits within its greater context. Essentially, this story is all about the heart of God for lostness or for people who are far from God. God cares greatly about the lost. In fact, within its greater context, you'll know at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, the Bible tells the story of the parable of the lost sheep. Immediately following that, there's the parable of the lost silver, and now it's the parable of the lost son. And what I want us to see today as we read this parable of the prodigal child is a character study of sorts, hoping that we might learn some new things about ourselves, but maybe more than that, that we would learn some new things about God. And so again, because of the familiarity with this particular story of the New Testament, there can be a temptation in all of us to think, I've heard that, and so you can kind of want to tune out. But I'm going to challenge you today to lean in. Let's read the story of the prodigal son. This is Luke chapter 15. We're going to start reading together in verse number 11. We may stop and talk a little bit along the way. Luke 15, start with me in verse 11. If you're there, say, I got it. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. He divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. I'm just going to stop here for a moment and say it might not be as easy for us to understand in our modern context the significance of what this request this young son has made. It is both culturally inappropriate, but it's also personally insulting because this young son would not have been entitled to any of this inheritance that he is asking unless his father were dead. And so culturally, this would have been scandalous amongst the community at large that this boy would have been this forward to ask his dad this offensive request. But then personally, it's insulting to the father, obviously, because the son is essentially wishing him dead so he could have his inheritance right now. I would say, and then when it says reckless, he squandered this on reckless living, just think of the greatest measure of debauchery, and it's worse than that. In fact, the older brother, we're going to read in a moment in verse 30, he outs him as to one specific way in which this son just spent all of these resources on prostitution. So think of the darkest ways in which an individual can run in open rebellion. This boy did more than that. Pick it up now in verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, if you mark or highlight in your Bibles, and you always should, underline that phrase at the beginning of verse 17, and when he came to himself. Some of your translations say, and when he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Again, hard for us to understand the significance of what's going on here. But in the most public and significant way possible, this dad is wanting not only his son, but he wants his servants, and I would argue he even wants those who are on the outside watching what's going on here within. He wants them to see the significance of this particular celebration and the restoration here that is had. And we know this because the calf was being fattened for a specific purpose, right? Like, he didn't just pick the runt of the litter. This was one that had already been set aside and earmarked for some future festival of significance, some family celebration of great importance. And the father thought that the son's return was significant enough that he wanted everybody to know, we're blowing this thing out. This is a really, really big deal. Now, verse 25, his older son was in the field. He came and he drew near the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out, and he entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Fam, I would just say this, that if you recognize God cares greatly about lostness, then if lostness matters to God, lostness should matter to us. In fact, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. It's the story of Jesus' encounter with a little man named Zacchaeus. And the Bible says that the summary explanation for the reason Jesus came on rescue was because the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And so if lostness breaks the heart of our God, then lostness ought to break our heart too. And so that we might be a people who grow in passion for the lost, then let us see some things from the characters within this story. And again, I'm going to challenge us to identify some things that need attention about ourselves by looking at the things of these characters. But also, more importantly, I want us to see some things about our God so that we might know what it is that he has come to do. So if you're a note taker, I think today could be helpful for you. I'm going to encourage you to write a few things down, starting with this. The first character of our study is the rebellious son. It's the rebellious son. Now, some of us can immediately relate to the prodigal because we've had a prodigal season in our life. You've had seasons of open rebellion where you ran from what you knew was the right thing to do and the people you knew who raised you in that right way. You've had your seasons of a prodigal rebellion. And so you're sensitive to this rebellious son. You're appreciative of the story of the prodigal child because you too have had a prodigal season in your life. There are some things we should pay attention to that we should watch in and of ourselves about this rebellious son that we need to know because there might be problems we have even within ourselves. The first thing I'll draw your attention to as it relates to this rebellious son is this. Rebellion always has its roots in sin. Rebellion always has its roots in sin. Again, I told you a moment ago what an insult it would have been for this boy to go to his dad wishing him dead to get the inheritance now. Like, that's personally insulting, it's culturally inappropriate, in all the ways that it was wrong, it was. And yet this boy somehow felt this selfish entitlement rooted in the sin of pride that somehow he was owed these things. And so when we lean, when we can feel ourselves leaning out, just know that that rebellion always sources itself in some measure of sin. In fact, in my life, many of my sinful seasons, many of my prodigal moments can be traced back to some sinful sense of entitlement, some sinful measure of pride, some sinful evidence of selfishness right here, just in the very same way. I can remember when I was a young adult and in college, before I came to know the Lord, I can remember thinking that partying and my sinful behavior was almost a rite of passage. Like, how foolish is that to look back on that and think that somehow sinful decision-making could actually be justified in some sinful way as a rite of passage, as some measure of entitlement? That's the sin of pride. And so I would just say for you and for me, we need to pay attention when we can feel ourselves trying to justify sinful behavior as something that maybe we're owed or that is something that everybody just does, and recognize that rebellion always roots itself in sin. Here's the second thing I would draw your attention to. Sin always causes long-term pain that lasts longer than any short-term pleasure. Sin always causes a long-term pain that lasts longer than any short-term pleasure. We don't know the length of time, the chronology, for how long this son was in his season of rebellion, between when he asked for his inheritance and then he went to a far country, and then all of a sudden he finds himself without, and he finds himself suffering under famine and hiring himself out as a servant, and then ultimately wishing he could eat what the pigs did. But what we know is that this boy went from being someone who had great prosperity to someone who suffered great poverty. This is a young man who was raised in a family of spiritual blessing, and his rebellion has led him to a place of spiritual bankruptcy. That's what sin does. Sin always extracts a cost that is greater than whatever temporary, momentary pleasure we think we could prior assign to it. In fact, if we were going to poll the room of Christians who are walking faithfully with God today, and I were going to ask you, was that sinful season in your life, was that sinful decision that you made worth the cost and the consequence that some of us still carry as badges of shame and guilt and uncomfortability even today? Was it worth it? No one would ever say yes. No one would ever say, you know what? That sordid affair, I'm so glad. It was worth it. Losing my family, it was worth it. You know what? Being shady in my business dealings and having to then subsequently pay that extraordinary fine and maybe even face some type of prison or jail time as a result. It was worth it. No one would ever say that. You've obviously heard the quote before that says, sin will take you further than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. Sin always, always, always overpromises and underdelivers. Amen? Because sin causes long-term pain, and it always lasts longer than the short-term pleasure. Here's the third thing I think we learn about this rebellious son. Genuine repentance is marked by honest self-evaluation and humble personal conviction. Now, you recognize, don't you, that there is a difference between a sorrow over something that you've done versus genuine repentance over a sin that you have committed. There is a difference between, because sometimes we're sorry that we got caught. Sometimes we're even sorry that we made that decision. But if we're not genuinely repentant, it's not the same thing. And a genuine repentance includes with it an honest self-evaluation and then a humility that evidences itself in that an individual is willing to do whatever it takes to make it right. So, for example, verses 17 through 19 of this story, this boy, the Bible says in verse 17, and when he came to himself, some of your translations, when he came to his senses, you know how we would describe this today? When he hit rock bottom. And when he hit rock bottom, he started to have a conversation with himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired hands are doing better than I am? And so he came to a recognition, man, that I'm a mess, that this isn't going well. I'm starving. I've hired myself out in a foreign land. I went from having servants to being a servant. In order for an individual to be genuinely repentant, they have to have an honest evaluation of themselves in their sin. That's why I always tell people, when you have someone who's suffering under the sin of addiction, never come between an alcoholic and their last drink. Never come between an abuser and their last substance abuse. Why? Because you don't want to get in the way of whatever it is that gets them to the end of themselves, that has them hit rock bottom. Because when that individual reaches that place and there is an honest evaluation of themselves mired in their sin, then they can actually desire to be forgiven of it. And then in addition to that, you can see in verse 21 that when he goes back to his dad, he doesn't say, Dad, I'm home. And you got my room ready? He said, Father, I'm not willing to be your son anymore. Like, can you hear this humility? Right? So he's not walking back in with that same sense of entitlement that he walked out of. So what is that evidence? That evidence is a genuine repentance. Look at me, fam. Listen, if you are genuinely repentant for your sin, then your apology has no comma. It's an exclamation point. Right? So you don't say, I am so sorry for what it is that I have done. I had no idea you were going to react like that. Okay? You say, I'm so sorry for what it is that I have done and the wrong that I have committed and the cost that it has had on you and on us. I'm so, so sorry for that. I will do whatever it takes to make it right. Father, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. So treat me as a hired servant. Would you just hire me back? Could I just come home and could I work for you? Because I know I'm not worthy to be a part of our family anymore. There's a genuine repentance only when you can see an honest evaluation of self mired in sin, and then a humility where someone is willing to take full responsibility for it. An apology that's sincere never has an excuse, no comma, with an excuse attached to it. So there's some things we can learn about this rebellious son, and some of us are immediately drawn to that guy because we've been that prodigal before. But let's not forget the second character in this story. That not only is there this rebellious son, but there's this religious older brother. He didn't get near the attention that he deserves, but he is equally as troubled as his younger brother, but in an altogether different kind of way. In fact, the religious brother is so self-righteous that he thinks that the things that he has done based on the scorekeeping that he has had aren't even close to being equivalent to all of the sinful ways in which his younger brother has made mistakes. But the fact of the matter is the older brother is just as sinful as the younger brother. The difference is the older brother's sin is marked by self-righteousness. The younger brother's sin is visible because it's marked by self-indulgence. And so there's some things we ought to pay attention to. And by the way, there are some of us in this room who can relate to the older brother. Right? Because you never had your season of great rebellion. You never had your prodigal moments or that prodigal season of your life. And so you need to pay attention to the realities of self-righteousness and the dangers that are inherent within it. So I'll just give you a few warnings here that I think God gave to me this week, because I'm one of the weird ones, okay? I can relate to both. Like, I had a prodigal season for certain. But I've been walking with God long enough that I can have some self-righteousness if I'm not careful. And so let's pay attention to something. Be careful. Here's the first one. If you find yourself angry over what brings God joy. Be careful if you find yourself getting angry over what brings God joy. So the older brother, right? Here's what's up. He's out in the field. He's not home when the younger brother returns. He's out in the field. But when he starts heading back home, right, then he hears the music and maybe the dancing and all the excitement of the party, and he can hear it from a long way off. So he calls one of the servants over. He's like, what's going on? He's like, bro, you're not going to believe it. But your younger brother who was lost, your dad got him home, and he's safe and sound. It's all good. And what is his response? He got angry. You're throwing a party for him? You got to be, you're throwing a party. Like, church, we got to be careful. We got to be careful when we find ourselves getting angry over the things that bring God joy. And here's what brings God joy. When people who may or may not look like us, who may or may not sin like us, who may or may not have a story, anything like our story, when they come to Christ, God is overjoyed. He's over the moon. In fact, all of heaven erupts with a party. And so if we find ourselves angry or frustrated because their story is different than ours, we better be careful, because that's the evidence of self-righteousness showing up in our life, and we are the religious older brother. I heard a friend of mine who was a student pastor in a small church in a small town. He was making great inroads into the local high school and getting a lot of kids to actually start to come to Wednesday nights, and they were hearing the gospel, and they were starting to really study their Bibles, and he was really beginning to see some lives starting to change. One Wednesday night, they had a worship service in the worship center of this small town church, and there were some high school boys that had come, and they were excited to be in church, and there was a deacon, an older deacon in that church, who saw these young men sitting in the room, and they had their ball caps on, like high school boys do. And he walked past them, and rather than speaking to them, he knocked their hats off their head and said, "You look reverent when you get to church." Okay, that's being angry over what brings God joy. You think God wasn't joyful that high school boys who may or may not have a relationship with him, who may or may not have the gospel being shared with them, aren't in his house hearing his truth? Right? But somebody's angry about that. So that's the sin of self-righteousness, and we got to pay attention, because everybody got a little bit of that older brother. Here's the second thing. Be careful if you're bringing negative attention to what should have positive attention instead. So again, look at verse 28. He was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out, and he entreated him. Entreated him is the word for pleading, right? So now think about the scene that's being made. And if we're going to draw attention to the selfishness of the younger brother who's in rebellion, then we better talk about the selfishness of the older brother who's mired in his religion. Because he's making a scene, right? Like you remember, he comes and he's like, "What's all that noise?" Right? And the servant comes and he says, "Man, your brother came home. It's all good. Your dad is so excited. I've never seen your dad like this. He is so excited." And so he just, in my mind's eye, he just folds his arms and he pouts. And he stays outside. And I don't know if you've ever had a friend like that, like at a party, like maybe prom or something in high school, and somebody gets mad at somebody early in the night, right? And so all of a sudden they're like, "I'm not going in. I just refuse." And a lot of times the girls will be like, "I'll go talk to her and say what's up," right? Oh, I'm making that up. Come on. So think about the drama. Now think about the spiritual implications when the world is watching that drama unfold in God's church. Come on. Like, you recognize that is a stain on the gospel of grace. When we would be a people who would fold our arms, and rather than being a part of the celebration and the excitement because someone who was dead is alive, someone who was lost gets found, we refuse to go into the party instead. And listen, people are paying attention to that. Like, we already know the father had to leave the party, right? So he's having the time of his life. Think about this dad. How long has he waited for this kid to come home? Right? How long has he cried? How many tears have been shed? Right? How many journal entries have been written? How many times have he and his wife pleaded for the Lord for this kid to come home? And so now the dad has his son back, and he has to leave the party. He's like, "Excuse me, everybody," just says, "Let me go. I think I gotta go talk to my son. Hang on, I'll be back." But people are paying attention to that. How about the servants? You think they're not in the kitchen going, "Man, what is up with Big Bro? Like, this is off the chain. He got the fatted calf. The DJ hadn't skipped a beat. This party is amazing." Right? The servants are excited, and they're like, "What's up with Big Bro?" How do you think the younger brother felt? How do you think the one who has now been restored to full family relationship? Listen, guard your heart from the temptation to want to draw negative attention from the celebration that is worthy of positive attention. Pay attention to that in you and in me. And here's the third thing. Be careful if you point to the failures of others in an attempt to feel better about your success. Now, this is an amen or ouch, right? Because you get to verses 29 and 30, the dad has to leave the party. He has to go outside, and he's like, "Son, what's up? Come on in. I guess they didn't tell you. Your younger brother got home. He's back." And he says this. He answered his father, "Look, these many years, I served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never even gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured all of your property with prostitutes," there it is. You see what he's doing now? This comparison? And what he's doing is attempting to feel better about himself by feeling worse about his younger brother. This is the danger of a spiritual resume being stacked side by side. Can you hear the comparing that's happening here? He says, "Dad, my brother did this and this and this. I never did any of those things. And yet you throw this party for him?" Right? But listen, lest we judge that older brother too harshly, I think we can be guilty of the same kind of things. Now, we may not say them out loud, but we hold them in our heart. We say things like, "God, I can't believe you're going to bless that dude. He's a serial adulterer. I've been faithful my whole marriage. I come to church most Sundays. I tithe my income." You say, like, seriously, God? We can have this sense of self-entitlement. You recognize that, right? That's dangerous. And we have to guard our hearts from the temptation. I've done this. I told you, when my daughter Libby, who's almost 16 now, was given her diagnosis, I can remember saying things like, "I'm surrendered to the ministry. And you gave this family that does these things, that doesn't care a thing about your church, 3 healthy kids." Right? But that's dangerous. Because what that is doing is pointing to the failure of others in an effort to feel better about your success. Your success according to who? Right? Be guarded if you find yourself feeling better about you because you feel worse about somebody else. And that's what the older brother has done. So we've studied 2 of the characters so far. I think there can be a few of us who find ourselves relating to each one. But inevitably, I want us to pay the most attention to the father. Again, I want us to see some things about ourselves that we aspire to. But I think most importantly, Jesus wants us to see some things about our God, our heavenly Father. And so, what is there for us to say? The first is this: God is this redeeming Father. God is the redeeming Father. There's so much to appreciate about the character of this man, so many things that are obviously of God, things that I personally aspire to as an earthly father, but more than that, as a Christ follower, not just for the blessing of my kids, but for the benefit of anybody God entrusts me to interact with on a daily basis. And so I want to show you some things that I think God has shown me. In fact, in my time of preparation this week, I prepared for this message unlike any I ever have before. And I think God gave me some very fresh perspective on this story as it relates to this redeeming Father. The first thing I'll draw your attention to is this: the Father's character is known before his forgiveness is felt. There's something about this dad's character that is believed long before the evidence of his character is actually seen. I'm going to show you. So the first is, did you remember when the boy asked his dad for his inheritance, and it's culturally inappropriate, it's personally insulting, but you never read that the father refused it or argued with him about it. Like, the dad could have at that point said, "You're out, dude. You're gone. Get out of my house, and you're not getting any of this." Of course he was entitled to refuse this request, but you don't see that in the dad. The dad had such a trust of God that he was willing to entrust this rebellious son to him, even if the dad completely disagreed with him. That's character, that this father has such a great trust of God that he's willing to hand his son in his rebellion over to him. That's character. The second thing I'll tell you is that when, according to verse 17, when this boy came to himself, when he came to his senses, when he hit his rock bottom, there was something in this family. There was something in how this kid was raised, in the way in which his dad loved him and led him, that made this boy believe when he hit his bottom, I can still go home to dad. Now, I just tell you, as an earthly father, I aspire that. I aspire that my character would be seen in such a way that anyone who has been entrusted to my care, anyone who I've had the privilege to love or the privilege to lead, would know that if they come to the end of themselves, I can always pick up the phone and call Connor. Now, I'm not going to bless what I can't bless. I'm not going to excuse what cannot be excused. But I'm going to be a welcome and safe place for them to come home. Like, this dad had such character that then this boy is in a faraway country and he's suffering and he's hired himself out and he desires to even eat what the pigs are being fed. And he thinks to himself in that moment, yeah, but I remember my dad. I remember my dad loved me so much. I bet I can go home. I bet my dad will wait. Now, I don't think I'm worthy to be his son, but I bet at least my dad will be standing there. Don't you want to love others and lead others and live your life in such a way that when others hit their rock bottom, they think you're a place that is safe for them to come home? Because this father shows his character. It's known before his forgiveness is ever felt. There's something so powerful of that. Here's the second thing. The father kept the porch light on, and he never stopped looking for his son. Don't you love the detail of the Bible? Like, don't let it get lost on you that according to verse 20, the Bible says that while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. Now, come on, look at me. It doesn't say that the son was looking in the distance and he saw his dad. It says that the dad was looking in the distance and he saw his son. And he's so familiar with this son that he recognized the walk of his son and he leaps off the porch because he says, there's my boy. So he never turned the porch light off. He never stopped looking. And so I'm going to lean in and talk to two groups of people today. First is, there are some of you here today and you have a prodigal member of your family. You have a prodigal friend in your life. And I am begging you, don't give up on them. Keep the porch light turned on and keep looking. Listen, God in Christ Jesus didn't give up on us. He kept heaven's porch light on. He kept looking out for the moment that you and I would come to ourselves and we would see that we could go home to our Heavenly Father. So why wouldn't we be a people who keep the porch light turned on? This church keeps the porch light on. And so some of you have prodigal children, you have prodigal grandchildren, you have prodigal siblings, you have prodigal aunt and uncle, prodigal parents, and I'm telling you, don't give up. Don't give up on them. Keep the porch light turned on. The second group I want to plead with this morning is this. Some of you are those prodigals. Some of you this morning, look at me, you are in your season of rebellion. You think you're here this morning by accident, hearing this message today by chance? I'm pleading with you to come home. I'm pleading with you. Heaven's porch light stayed on for you. God sent his son to rescue you. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Did you realize that God's love is so great that he sent Jesus Christ to save? Amen. And if you are that prodigal, then today is your day of salvation. Come home. We are waiting for you. God is waiting for you. Jesus came for you so that you could be restored. There is a robe of salvation. There is a ring that says you're in the forever family of faith. And eternity is nothing but a party with the fattened calf. You with me? So if you're that prodigal, please hear me. Come home. And here's the third thing I'll say to you this morning. The Father's forgiveness, it's witnessed. It's obvious. It's evidenced. Both the restoration and the celebration. So you see that the prodigal son is fully restored to sonship. He's fully restored to the family. The evidence being the things that the father does. First of all, he runs to meet him. Second of all, he kisses him. Third, he says, get my best robe. He doesn't say get the old robe. He says get the best robe. He says put shoes on his feet. That's a signal that I don't want my son to be without. Then he says bring the family ring. That's the signet ring that says he's a part of the family again. And he says put that on his hand. And then lastly, he says go slaughter the fattened calf because we're going to throw a party. So listen, if this earthly father in this parable is painting a picture of our greater heavenly father, in the reality of your life and mine, then recognize if you are in Christ Jesus, you don't have partial forgiveness. You don't have occasional grace. You don't have sometime relationship with God in Christ Jesus. You've been adopted into the family. You are a full son and daughter of the King. He gave you his ring. He calls you his own. For all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, don't ever let the enemy tell you you've got occasional grace. You've got sometime forgiveness. You're fully in. You've been brought back into the family. God kissed you. He put his robe of salvation around you, and he brought you into his family. And the Father shows us that, which leads me to the last. The Father's love for the lost is undeniable. And so if the lost matter greatly to God, then the lost should matter greatly to us. This is why I'm unapologetic every single Sunday you hear me preach, inviting people to respond and receive Jesus for salvation. Because if it breaks the heart of God, it should break ours too. After all, according to Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so the invitation is as clear as I know to give. And that is, some of you here today have prodigals in your family, and I am pleading with you to keep the porch light turned on. And why would we not bang down heaven's door asking that they would come home? You have prodigals. You have friends at your work. You have classmates and teammates. You have aunts and uncles. You have parents and you have children and grandchildren who are far from God. You know what the biblical reference for that is? They're lost. They're lost, eternally separated from God. It's not popular to talk about, but it's a reality in the text. There is a place called hell. And for everyone who is in Christ Jesus, this is as close to hell as you're ever going to be. But for everyone who is lost and without Christ Jesus, this is as close to heaven as they're ever going to be. And so why wouldn't we pray and ask God to save the lost? Why wouldn't we ask God to bring the prodigals home? And some of you are here today and you know lost people. You have lost people that you're married to that are sleeping down the hall in your home. Would you come and would you bang down heaven's door praying that they would be found? Others of you today, listen to me. You are lost. You are that prodigal. And today, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. And so if you will just confess your sin and call on Jesus to be Savior, the Bible says you are found. A full son, a full daughter of the King. Not partial forgiveness or occasional grace. Full restoration in the family of God. And it's forever. And so I'm pleading with you. This is as clear a gospel invitation as I know to give. We would pray for people to come to Christ. Some of you are those people. I'm pleading with you to come to Christ. Heaven's porch light is on. So come home. Come home. Come home. I can think of no better day for your life to turn around. I can think of no better moment for you to pray for the lost to be found than today, than right now. So I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, yes, it's an invitation. It's an opportunity for you to respond to what it is that God's word has made clear. Father, in Jesus' name, I'm pleading with you, Holy Spirit. Some of us, we relate to that rebellious son. Others of us, we relate to that religious brother. But I'm praying that we would see you're the redeeming Father. I'm praying, God, that we would know your character so that whoever it is that today would come to their senses would come home. So God, all over this room, I'm praying for families with prodigals. All over this room, I'm praying for those prodigals. Right now, Jesus, I'm praying that you cause them to get up and to come forward and to give their life to you. I ask this in faith. I believe in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look up,